Let's read together verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 5. The author says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." He, these Old Testament priests he's referring to, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. How do we know he's subject to weakness? Well, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of," not Aaron, but Melchizedek, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." We are, as I've said, in the theological heart of this letter. The argument for Christ as the high priest of the believer. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10 begins this section by answering the question, why is Jesus qualified to be our high priest? Verses 1 through 4 then sets forth some of the major qualifications for being a priest after the order of Aaron in the Old Testament. Qualification number 1, a priest must make atonement for sins. Qualification number 2, a priest must compassionately identify with the people. Qualification number 3, a priest must be appointed by God. We find all of those in verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 10 then show how Jesus meets these qualifications with the corresponding qualities of Jesus beginning in reverse order. 2 weeks ago, we saw in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus was appointed by God and the significance of that. Last week, we began to wade through the implications of verses 7 through 8, which explains how Jesus identifies with his people, giving him the ability to minister compassionately. So if you have your bulletins and you're watching the outline provided for you, we are working through number 2B, Jesus' second corresponding quality. He identified with humanity. I imagine that you understand what it means to find a person who can relate to a trial that you are having or that you have had, especially if it's a recent trial or one perhaps from which for some reason you still sting because of it. Perhaps you've lost a child or a spouse or a parent, or perhaps a wife or a husband has left you. Or maybe you have been stricken with cancer or some illness. Or you had a wayward child or grandchild. Some trial that the Lord has allowed to come into your life that weighs heavily upon your heart. And you're grateful for the people who have ministered to you and prayed for you. And you're resting in the promises of God's word. And you're faithful in prayer. But then you discover someone in the crowd, another believer, who has been through or is going through the same trial. There is an immediate connection, is there not? A bond with that person. And you share your experiences and you unburden your heart, and the conversation just flows. You don't have to make it up. And there are often tears and an embrace. Why? Because here is a person who understands. Here is a person with whom I can commiserate. They went through or are going through my experience. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ himself is that person for every one of us who believe. Hebrews 4:15 says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. When a number of weeks ago we unpacked this text, we discovered that the main thrust of Jesus' sympathy is sympathy toward our weakness in temptation to sin. But it is often the nature of a trial, such as those that I mentioned a moment ago, to tempt us to despair. Jesus knows. He understands. That's why in verse 16 of chapter 4, he invites us, "Let us therefore come boldly with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can come with confidence to the mercy seat, the very presence of the Godhead, because Jesus, our high priest, has opened the way of access for us. What does it mean to come to the throne of grace, the mercy seat? What does that mean? It means to come to God in prayer. That's what it means. And upon what grounds are we invited to pray? We are invited to pray because Jesus is our high priest. What qualifies him to be our high priest? He knows our weaknesses by his own experience. He could identify with us, and if he could not, he could not represent us. That's what Hebrews is trying to tell us. This truth is what the author is probing here in verses 7 through 8. We've seen it. He's mentioned it. We've even seen some significances of it. But here he's really probing it in verses 7 through 8. And as I told you last week, verses 7 through 10 are really translating a single sentence in the Greek New Testament. The first half of the sentence is verses 7 through 8. I tried to emphasize this a moment ago when I read. The second half is verses 9 through 10. In each half of the sentence, there is only one main verb, meaning there's only one main truth that we learn about Jesus Christ in verses 7 through 8 and in verses 9 through 10. Now, there are a lot of other truths we learn about Jesus Christ, but there's one main truth. And the rest of the verbiage in these verses are subordinate to that one statement about Jesus Christ. In verses 7 through 8, the main verb appears in verse 8. If you'll notice, the main verb is he learned obedience. That's what the first half of the sentence is all about. Jesus learned obedience. And through the experience of learning obedience, Jesus identified with the suffering of his brothers and sisters, the children of God, the children of the Father. Everything else in verses 7 through 8 supports that idea. So at the beginning of verse 7, we note the time of this learning experience. It says, if you'll notice, in the days of his flesh. In other words, when he walked upon this earth. This is in your outline as the duration of his learning, the time of his learning. Last Lord's Day, we explored what it means that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. It's something it's really hard to get our minds around because we remember that he is God. We saw that learning obedience does not necessarily imply that there was first disobedience. For the sinlessness of Jesus is well established in the letter. He did not sin, verse 15 of chapter 4. And he delighted to do the Father's will, chapter 10 tells us. What it means is that whenever Jesus was presented with an opportunity to obey, he obeyed. And as he did so, he discovered more and more of the Father's will. He perfected the obedience that he was already rendering to God as he grew in his understanding and experience. Luke tells us in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased, he grew in wisdom and in stature. And with in favor with God and with other people. As a human being, as part of his humiliation in coming to earth to be one of us, a genuine human being, Jesus laid aside omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence, that's obvious. And he went through the natural stages of human development, experiencing all the same things that you and I experience, except that he did not sin. Apparently, according to the author of Hebrews, and then we see it in the Gospels, Jesus did not come equipped with the full knowledge of his being God and man. Jesus grew. He learned. He discovered his identity, perhaps first encouraged by his parents, who would have told their son of the angelic prophecies and his unique birth, and later through the hearing of God's word and through the communion with the Father. And again, we're speculating with some of this. We don't really know. We're not told exactly how this took place. But as soon as his heart discerned the Father's purpose for him in every action, his heart was immediately committed to the Father's will. And he obeyed. In fact, it was only through his obedience that he was able to be our Savior. For the pathway of Jesus' obedience led to the cross of Calvary. Paul tells us in Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." If you're a believer in the gospel, the death of Christ for your sins and his resurrection, you are before the Father this moment right with God. You are in the right because of your priests representing you before the Father. It's not because of your own obedience, but because of the obedience of the man, Christ Jesus, with whom you have been brought into intimate union, who, although he was God, was made like one of us so that he could be our representative before the Father's throne. It was the whole process of this experience in the days of his flesh, which caused him to be able to identify with us, which qualified him to be our high priest. Now, in our time this morning, we're going to go a step further. For not only do we see when he identified with us by learning through suffering, but we see here how he identified with us, how this learning took place. So if you're following the outline this morning, we come to the process of his learning, the process of his learning. How he learned. In the subordinate clause following in the days of his flesh, in verse 7, if you'll look there, it says this: when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. That's a subordinate clause that finds itself subordinate to this main thing: he learned obedience. But we see in this clause the process of how Jesus learned obedience. And without taking time to detail the grammar in the sentence, I want you to notice that we come away from this clause with two virtues that tell us how it was that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Two virtues, and here they are. The first virtue is prayer. Notice, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, and then his prayers are described. The second virtue is godly fear. He was heard because of his godly fear. So virtue number one, prayer. How did Jesus learn obedience in the context of his suffering? He prayed. Virtue two, godly fear. He was able to learn obedience because he feared. We need to pay attention to this as the people of God. Our Savior is showing us what it is to obey. And you cannot disconnect obedience in this passage from prayer and fear. And so we need to understand exactly what is going on here for our sanctification. Both of these virtues, prayer and fear, were part of Jesus' humiliation. It was what he experienced when he became a genuine human being, a perfect human being. And you know something? We ought to give attention to this text because we are learning to obey as Jesus did. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Do we learn obedience through the things that we suffer? Oftentimes we have to say no, because oftentimes our suffering does not cause us to learn obedience. In fact, we learn other things. Sometimes if we are honest with ourselves, instead of learning obedience, we may learn despair during suffering. Or we may learn to doubt. Or we may learn to justify our anger towards someone else. Or we may learn to make ourselves and our problem the center of attention, the topic of all our conversations. We may learn acute self-centeredness from our suffering. We may learn bitterness through the things that we suffer. I saw a good friend of mine this week whose daughter helped us with music camp, and somebody I knew for a long time in college. And in fact, my first real experience on a staff in a church and ministering was with this person. And I can't get over, by the way, when I saw his daughter, who's just a little bit younger than our older daughter, how you can hear, or you can see people and know them very well in college and then see their children later on all grown up, and it makes you feel very old all of a sudden. But I'm not admitting anything yet. My good friend Wes lost his father when he was a boy in Ohio. And through that experience, that suffering, Wes drew closer to the Lord. He told me his testimony a long time ago. He committed his life to Christ, and he's still serving as a pastor, actually at that same church that we were at years ago today. But Wes had a brother who was a little bit older than he was. Grew up in the same home, same family, same father, same church. Who, when his father died, turned away from the Lord and became bitter and went the opposite direction with his life. Two boys about the same age, having the same experience, and both of them suffered the same loss and went opposite directions. And why is that? How can I have the right kind of response to my suffering so that it produces in me the obedience of Christ? How can I respond to my trials with a Christ-like demeanor? By committing ourselves by God's grace to these same two virtues that we see in the life of Christ, prayer and fear. This is not a program for learning obedience. It's a formula. It's a recipe. Whenever trials or suffering enter the life of Jesus, not despite the fact that he was following God's will, but because he was following God's will, I would add. He responded with these ingredients of prayer and fear, and that is why he learned obedience. In our remaining minutes, I want to probe these two virtues and commit them to us by God's grace. First of all, prayer. Can we begin by confessing that this is probably one of the most preached sermons and often the least lived in our lives? And yet the author in chapter 4 urges us to come boldly before the throne of grace, because that is why we will find grace for help in time of need, by coming, by praying to the Father. Specifically, grace for obedience in times of trials and suffering. Jesus told his disciples, "Watch and pray, or you will enter into temptation." And here we have the example of the prayer life of Jesus Christ, who, it says, if you look at verse 5, in the days of his flesh, prayed to the Father. When we read the Gospels, we discover just how much Jesus prayed. It seems to me that the author is thinking of the scene of Gethsemane in particular. That probably crossed your mind when we read this text. But the scene in Gethsemane, in the garden, hours before the crucifixion, is really only a representation of the kind of praying that Jesus did all of his life as he grew and as he learned obedience. Matthew 14:23 says, "And when Jesus sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray and was there alone." Mark 1:35 says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." And in some of the gospel accounts, the disciples can't find him anywhere. They're like, "Come on, we've got ministry to do. Where are you?" And they finally find him praying. He's always on his knees before the Father. Luke 5:16 gives us a comment on Jesus' prayer, which shows that he continually did this. Luke says, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." Take, if you will, your Bibles and turn back to Mark chapter 14 for a few moments. Let's look at this prayer account for a second that we have jump into our minds, I think, when we read Hebrews chapter 5 of this prayer in the garden with the disciples present. This is one gospel account, but it is a key account. Really, all of the ideas of Christ praying converge in this one narrative. The writer of Hebrews may have known other instances in the life that are of Jesus that are not recorded in the Gospels where Jesus prayed. It was not uncommon, and we learn this by reading some of the early church fathers, it was not uncommon for other stories of Jesus' life that were not written down as scripture to be in the vernacular, in the conversation. And so he may have even been thinking of other examples that he knew of, the writer of Hebrews, where Jesus prayed like this. But here is where we find all the ideas converge, in Mark 14. Hebrews 5:7 doesn't simply say that Jesus prayed. It says he offered prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. That is some kind of praying. So the author's words may represent what we read here in Mark chapter 14. Look at verse 32. "Then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Some translations say, "My heart is about to break, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." What is Jesus doing in this narrative? You know what he's doing? He's doing exactly what the author of Hebrews speaks of in chapter 5. He is learning obedience within the context of suffering. Note the earnestness of his prayers. And we think of Hebrews 5:7, vehement cries and tears, Christ falling on the ground in prayer. How earnest are our prayers? Even in the midst of hardship and suffering, how much time do we spend really earnestly going before the throne of grace? Notice also that Jesus comes to the Father with a trial. And here it is, the trial, which he speaks of as the cup of Jesus' suffering and death. We wonder why, I think, he is asking for it to be removed in the first place. I mean, doesn't he know he has to drink it in order to cleanse us from our sins? We're seeing Jesus in his humility, crying out to the Father, learning obedience through suffering, discerning the Father's will. He is learning obedience through this hour of suffering because he is passing the hour in prayer. And at the end of the prayer in verse 36, he says, "Not what I will, but what you will." As we know, prayer is not about getting everything we want, but bending our will to the will of the Father. Too often our private prayers, I think, last only as long as we have things in mind to pray for. The idea of prayer as communion with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is something that is difficult to contemplate and to cultivate in a world where we are so dependent upon ourselves and so distracted by the sights and sounds of the culture. But to spend much time in prayer in order to thank and praise God and to celebrate his goodness and to cry unto him. This is what it takes for us to yield to him. Do you really struggle with obedience in your walk with the Lord? The first thing then you ought to investigate is the amount of time you truly spend in prayer. One more thing, Hebrews 5:7 that says that Jesus was heard. His prayer was answered. There's a long discussion here that we're not going to entertain this morning about how Jesus was heard. If it's a reference to Gethsemane, how could he ask for the cup to pass and then still have to die? The answer is he was delivered from death, even as he prayed to the one who could deliver him from death. The phrase there referencing God the Father, the one who could deliver him from death, sort of tells us what the content of the prayer is in mind here in Hebrews chapter 5. Because Jesus trusted in the Old Testament that he had grown to know and love as he learned obedience. Jesus knew scriptures like Psalm 16:10, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol or suffer your Holy One to see corruption." He knew scriptures like Isaiah 53:10, which says, "After his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." And it appears that Jesus also received direct revelation on this subject from his Father during the time of his ministry. Jesus says in John 10:18, "I have the authority to lay my life down and the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And yet, I do not believe that Jesus took the resurrection for granted in the way that we do. We read the story and we already know it's coming, and we don't think about the passion and the urgency and the earnestness of the prayer. Jesus was not taking it for granted. He went to the cross of suffering and shame through faith in his Father to raise him. And all of this must be considered in the context of the concession that begins verse 8. Although he was Son. Although he was Son, verse 8 says, he spent much time in prayer. He willingly yielded his will to the will of the Father and did so through prayer, strong, emotional, fervent prayers, even though he was the Son of God. Do we want to know true obedience to the Father in our lives? then we need to learn to pray as Jesus prayed. Now, there's a second virtue, if you'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 5, that has a direct bearing on Jesus' obedience in this text. And I've already mentioned it, fear. Because the end of verse 7 says that Jesus was heard because of his godly fear. If you have an NIV this morning, it says in your translation, he was heard because of his reverent submission. If you have the NASB, it says he was heard because of his piety. If you have an ESV, it says he was heard because of his reverence. Whenever you have multiple differences like this between translations, it usually indicates a word that's not being used to translation in the text, or a word that is difficult to translate in our language because we don't have an exact correspondence in English. Such is the case here. Several of you still remember our discussion about the word. It's been years now when we went through the pastoral epistles. It's the word Eusebia. Eusebia. It's often translated godliness. You read through the pastoral epistles, you see the word godliness often. That's Eusebia. It's a special word that the author, Paul, is using in the pastorals for a specific purpose. The root of this word, Eusebia, is seb, which means fear. It's the kind of fear that causes one to step back or to gape. And even to have the limbs shaking with adrenaline, not because of terror, but because of awe. This kind of fear happens, for instance, when I find myself in the presence of someone or something that is truly amazing or immense or significant. Maybe you once had the opportunity to meet a famous person that you had read this person's work or listened to this person's music for a long time, and then you finally got this amazing opportunity to meet this person. That's the kind of feeling you would have had. Or maybe you were once invited into a place like the Oval Office of our own capital of the United States. These are experiences that suggest what it means to have fear. Well, Eusebia is when I realize that I am always, always living in the presence of the one who will judge the living and the dead and his appearing and his kingdom. The one who dwells, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, in unapproachable light. The one who, when he revealed his glory to Isaiah, caused the prophet to immediately cry out, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." The one whom, after seen by John on Patmos, said, "I fell at his feet as dead." Eusebia, or true godliness, is living every minute of my life as in the presence of God. As if, now imagine this, that God is actually here, that he's actually present. We don't do that often. We don't imagine him to be present like we should. The ability to know that he is and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him, that is a matter of true faith, we will learn in chapter 11. Well, this word fear or reverence, this word Eusebia, is not the word that we find in this text. But it is a related word. It is the word Eulabia. It's very close. The word is defined in my best lexicon as reverent awe in the presence of God. That's what Jesus had. Now think about that. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to show you the two other places in the letter where this word Eulabia is used, because it'll help us understand what he's getting at here, I think, in chapter 5. Hebrews 12, verse 28. We're coming into the middle of something else going on here, so pardon me if I don't take a minute to get our bearings in the context. But just notice in verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And by the way, a lot of your translations translate this word serve in a more specific way. It's our word liturgos, where we get liturgy from. It really means to worship. Here we are commanded to worship God when we come into the assembly of the congregation with reverence and godly fear. We are instructed to have fear in our worship in this text. Here our understanding of Eulabia is expanded because we find it coupled with a similar term. At the end of this verse, we see the words reverence and godly fear. Most of your other translations have reverence and awe. Eulabia, okay, if you're noting the difference there, is actually the first word. That's the one I'm interested in, the reverence. The second word, godly fear or awe, is another word. And it's defined as an emotion of profound respect and reverence. And so we have this word translated godly fear in Hebrews 5, coupled with this word that means profound fear and reverence. I remember as a young boy having an emotion toward my father that was similar to this. It was not a fear that he was going to hurt me or abuse me. It was a respect that I had for him that was brought about naturally through the process of biblical discipline. And I won't go any further than that. Now I see that same emotion in my own son, especially when I've asked him to do something and then I start coming down the stairs. There's always a lot of scrambling and very diligent, responsible work going on at that precise moment. But when we speak of profound respect and reverence toward God, it's much greater than the son's respect for his father, although that relationship of the son with the father should help inform the other. But here in this context, the verse immediately following verse 28 helps us to understand just how profound our awe toward God ought to be. Look at verse 29. It says, "For our God is a consuming fire." It's a reference specifically to his judgment, possibly final judgment. When Paul contemplates the judgment of God in 2 Corinthians 5, even in the context of telling believers about the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ where believers will receive their rewards, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men and women to believe the gospel." Now, if you will, just look over a page or two to Hebrews 11, verse 7, where we find the other use of this word. It's really the verb form of the word eulabia. We find here in verse 7 of Hebrews 11 that this verb is the motivating factor in the life of Noah. And pay attention to the fact that this is a motivational thing now. It's not just that you have fear or reverence properly understood. That reverence does something to you. It moves you in a certain direction. And here we see this in the life of Noah. Look at verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things yet not seen, moved," here it is, "with godly fear." What was he warned about? God said, "I am going to destroy the earth with a flood and kill every living thing." That would have struck fear in my heart if God had come and said that to me. And Noah was warned, and after that, he was moved with godly fear, and therefore he obeyed God. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. For most of my life, growing up living in Michigan and later in Minnesota, every first Saturday of the month, usually it was at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, there was a loud, mournful siren sounding all over the countryside. It was the tornado warning. How many of you grew up hearing the tornado warning? Okay. It sort of gives you the sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach. Even if it's a bright, sunny Saturday and you're forgetting when time everybody was warned it would go off just to test it every month. Even if it were bright and sunny, you would get the sinking feeling until you realized, oh, wait a minute, it's the first Saturday of the month. That's right. Phew, we can relax now. But at other times, when the sky was dark or we were in a storm, we heard the siren, we all knew where to go, under the ping pong table, in the basement, on a certain part of the wall. That siren produced within us a fear which moved us to safety. And the same idea is present here. Noah learned obedience because of godly fear and awe and reverence, knowing the terror of judgment that was to come upon the world. He was not going to experience that judgment because of the grace of God. And yet the terror of the Lord moved him to obedience. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5 and think about this for just a second. The text says at the beginning of verse 8 of Hebrews 5, though he was a son, it's a concessive idea, although he was a son, he learned obedience. As I said last week, you would think that if he was the Son of God, he wouldn't have to worry about learning anything. And yet, though he was a son, He learned obedience. Although he was a son, verse 7 says he cried out to the Father. Verse 7 also teaches us that although he was a son, he stood in awe of the Father. It has always amazed me that although he was the Son of God, he prayed. Jesus' prayer life puts the rest of us to shame, and he was the Son of God. But something even more profound than that, I think, is in this text, and I never even really considered it until working through this text to present it this morning. And that is, Jesus had godly fear, although he was the Son of God. He had reverence for the Father. He lived as a son before his Father with utter reverence. He knelt in prayer and came, as it were, like Isaiah before the throne. He knew what Psalm 33 says. You don't have to turn there. But Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Jesus Christ, as we learn in Colossians and in Hebrews chapter 1 and in Philippians and other epistles, was the instrument of creation. He created. And he is one of the reasons we stand in awe of the Godhead. And yet, Jesus, in his humiliation as a human being, showed reverent awe before his Father. It astounds me when I hear people speak of God in our society, and they seem so casual. The big man upstairs, my buddy who gets me through, the God who's on my side, who's pulling for me, like an athletic coach, or worse yet, like a cheerleader. But it astounds me even more when I realize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was never casual with the Father. He shows us how to treat the Father. He always speaks respectfully to and about the Father. And Hebrews 5:7 reveals to us the extent of his reverence. As a human being, as part of his humiliation, he came before the Father with devout reverence. And the idea that is suggested by devout reverence, which we see, for instance, in the life of Noah in chapter 11, is the obedience which reverence inspires. Now, we read the words in verse 8 that Jesus was heard because of his eulabia, his godly fear. Our interest should be piqued. He was heard because of his reverence. Do we want the Lord to answer our prayers? Why was Jesus' prayer answered? He tells us right here, he was heard because of his reverence, as a result of his godly fear. True reverence leads to obedience. True reverence impacts my will. If you do not obey God, it is all the evidence you need to show you that you do not really know God or fear God. Look at our culture. How much time and energy do we spend in prayer, even in our churches? And how much genuine fear and reverence is there for God in our culture? Is it any wonder that men of God for several decades now have been lamenting the weaknesses of the church and the weakness of God's people? I said earlier that these two virtues of Christ, prayer and fear, are not programmatic. They're formulaic. They're a formula or a recipe. We're using a formula or a recipe, it's because you are making something that cannot be created unless you combine certain ingredients together at just the right times. I'll never forget the time when one of our daughters was learning to cook and made Kraft macaroni and cheese for the first time, exactly like the recipe said, except for one oversight. She hadn't realized that you have to first boil the macaroni before mixing it with the milk and butter and cheese, and the result was not what she was expecting. And which of us has not had the experience of biting into a piece of dessert and realizing somebody forgot to put the sugar in the recipe? It makes all the difference in the world. The problem with us is that we expect to have the blessing of God in our lives and the experience of really knowing God and learning to obey him, but we are neglecting key ingredients. Without earnest prayer to God and proper reverence for God, we will never learn obedience to God. All of this in spite of the fact that Jesus has already done everything necessary for us to have this kind of relationship with God. He came continually before the Father on his own merits. But guess what? We are invited to come to the Father continually on his merits, not our own. He demonstrated in his earthly ministry true reverence for God, and now he invites us to come with confidence before the Father's throne and find grace to help in time of need. So our prayer for our church ought to be that God gives us grace through his Spirit to yield our heart to God's will, to grow in our ability to pray, to cultivate this aspect of our walk with God, to take God seriously, to cultivate reverence for him, so that we also, like our Savior before us, might learn obedience in the midst of our suffering to the glory and praise of the Father. Lord, again, we are so grateful that you, through your providence, have given to us your word, the precious word of God. And we thank you for the way that it drives into our hearts and our lives and penetrates and shows us our need. After reading a text like this, we note how far short we come. Even though we sometimes are lifted up with impressiveness about how we seem to be coming in our spiritual lives, we look at what you did, Lord and Savior, and we realize how far we have to go. And yet, we also rejoice that you are doing that work in us as your children, dear Father, that we cannot do on our own because of your Son and because of his work. So I pray that you would help us to rejoice in that this morning. And may we commit our lives once again, as we do so often, to having the right attitude toward you, the reverent, godly fear that the Son himself showed, that we would commit ourselves to be more fervent in prayer, that we might see that obedience come within us to the glory and praise of God. And we'll give you all the glory, as we always do, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.